Alrighty, I suppose it's time to get started. It's kind of fun hearing everybody visit and enjoying each other, but we got to get started. So let's turn to number 190.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless, are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright? Let me washed in the blood of the Lamb.
You guys know the drill. Give me a number. 554. Is that right? Okay, 554. You also know that if I don't know it, you have to come lead it. Well, I know this one, so here we go.
Some glad morning when this love is sold, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, I'll fly away.
All right, we had that one last week and didn't get to it, I think.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done? The burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in, when Christ the mighty sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Woo! Say it again. 278 and 518. All right, we'll do 278 first.
Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, for
518. Well, I know this one too, so there you go.
Since I started for the kingdom, since my life He controls, since I gave my heart to Jesus, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows, the more
and what else? 402 and 217. And that'll probably be our last ones. 402. Hang on. Are you sure you meant this one or the other solid rock? Who picked this one? There's two versions. Is this the one you want? 402. Okay, here we go.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me. Solid rock I stand, all other ground is
Okay, what was the other one? 217? 217. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the time together tonight. Thank you for being able to sing of the resurrection of Christ and to know that he lives and that we too shall rise, and just for the hope that that gives us. Thank you for the time to open your word together. Pray that your spirit would speak to us and teach us and make us more like Christ. Bless this time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12. And tonight I want to talk about overcoming fear. Just kind of a follow-up a little bit with our previous series, getting on with our mission in the world, and maybe dovetailing a little bit with this morning's message on peace. I think maybe it's appropriate next to talk about fear. For many of us, fear is why we don't have peace, and fear is why we don't get on with our mission in the world. Terrorism has worked. We now live in terror. We live in fear. In fact, you could probably summarize our culture with that one word, fear. There's just a sort of an atmosphere of fear that pervades our whole society. And we're afraid of all kinds of things, death, terrorism, financial ruin, economic collapse, moral collapse, persecution, anarchy. There's a fear of racial tension, rioting, the end of the world as we know it. All of this is all around us. We're afraid of our rights, our freedoms being taken away. We're afraid our guns are going to be taken away. We're afraid Social Security is going to be taken away. We're afraid Donald Trump may be the next president. We're afraid if Hillary Clinton were to be the next president. We're afraid for our safety. We're afraid for our health. We're afraid for our economic and financial stability. We're afraid for the future of our children and grandchildren. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? There's just this pervasive attitude toward the future that's bleak and negative and foreboding, and it fills us with worry and anxiety and fear, which is a terrible way to live, isn't it? But that's just kind of where we are. We can't be sure of anything. We can't feel safe anywhere. We never know what's going to happen next. And all of that just sort of leaves us numb. It sort of paralyzes us and certainly keeps us under this dark cloud of inevitable doom. It keeps us on edge, on guard, tense all the time. And then apart from those kinds of fears that have to do with danger, there are all the other normal fears that really don't have any danger associated with them. Fear of failure, fear of not being successful, fear of not being liked, fear of getting fat, fear of getting old, fear of losing our health, fear of not knowing what to do or what to say, fear of taking risks, or even fear of being successful and then feeling inadequate and not knowing if we can handle that, and just all kinds of things that make us afraid and keep us enslaved to fear, and many times ultimately keep us from doing the thing that God has called us to do. And so the Bible is filled with many words of comfort, but perhaps none more comforting than the words, "Do not be afraid." 51 times the Bible says, "Do not be afraid." 58 more times, "Fear not." And some of those are people to people, one person to another. Joseph to his brothers when they went down to Egypt and realized what they had done. He said, "Do not be afraid." This was all God's plan. Moses to the people of Israel upon entering Canaan, "Do not be afraid. God has given you this land. He's with you. He'll not fail you or forsake you." David to Abiathar, the priest, when Saul was killing all the priests, "Do not be afraid. The one who seeks my life seeks your life. You are safe with me." Jonathan to David, "Do not be afraid. My father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel." Nehemiah to the people rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem under enemy fire, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." But most of them, most of those 109 occurrences are words of comfort from God. God speaking to his people, his servants, exhorting them to have courage. Genesis 46:3, he said to Jacob, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there." Joshua 11, when all the Canaanite kings allied together to fight against Israel, God said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for I will deliver all of them slain before Israel." And 2 Kings 1:15, when Elijah was confronting the idolatry of King Ahaziah, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid of him." So personal, divine comfort. "Do not be afraid, Jacob. Do not be afraid, Joshua. Do not be afraid, Elijah." In Isaiah 44:8, "Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not
long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. Jeremiah 1:8 says, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 30, verse 10, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you. To Ezekiel, the Lord said, do not be afraid. To Daniel, do not be afraid. Take courage. Be courageous. To Jerusalem, Zephaniah 3:16, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. And likewise in the New Testament, do not be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Do not be afraid, Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Do not be afraid, John, I am the first and the last. On and on and on it goes. If God says it over 100 times, what does that tell you? If it says in Scripture over 100 times, do not be afraid, maybe the Lord knows we have a problem there, right? Maybe He knows we have a tendency toward that. And if He says it to all these key people in strategic times and places, apparently He knows that we're most likely to be afraid when we're on the cusp of doing something new or something hard or about to carry out what He's called us to do in the face of opposition or resistance. That's the context for all those examples. And so the implication is that obeying God almost always creates opposition, creates conflict. Nothing comes easy. In everything we're called to do as believers, inevitably there's a battle, there's risk, there's the danger of failure, at least, if not in some cases, the danger of death. And so I think the biggest obstacle to faith, the biggest hindrance to faithfulness sometimes is very often just fear, being afraid. And God knows that. And so we have example after example, exhortation after exhortation. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Luke 12 is another occasion for that. Luke 12 is a do not be afraid passage. Only this time it's Jesus comforting His disciples. Notice how the chapter begins, verse 1, under these circumstances. To understand that, all you have to do is look back 2 verses. When He left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question Him closely on many subjects, plotting against Him to catch Him in something He might say. Jesus had just been invited to lunch at a Pharisee's house, and it wasn't a pleasant dining experience for either the host or his guest. Jesus blasted them. He took on the religious establishment, exposing the error of their apostasy from the Old Testament, trading God's truth for their tradition, and He pronounced judgment upon them, 6 woes. And verse 53 says, when He left there, they began to be very hostile. They were questioning Him closely. They were plotting against Him, trying to trap Him, trying to catch Him. This was the end. This was the end of the road. They were done. It was over. There was no hope now of peaceful negotiations. Their course is set. Their rejection is fixed. From here on, it's all about finding a way to silence and ultimately kill Jesus. Meanwhile, though, His popularity is skyrocketing. Verse 1, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. Luke uses the word myriad here. Myriad was the highest amount. And so when you make it plural, you really expand on it. Myriads of myriads would be the way to say ten thousands of ten thousands. That's what he's doing here. So this is a massive crowd, multitudes of people trampling all over each other, trying to get closer to Jesus. And so Luke's point is that the circumstances are intense and intensifying. Tremendous popularity mixed with enormous hostility. And that creates this very volatile situation, very volatile environment for Jesus and his disciples. And so after leaving the Pharisee's house with all these thousands of people pressing in, he huddles the disciples together, and that would include not only the 12, but dozens of others who by now had solidified their commitment to him. He directs his attention to them first of all. It's time to talk. It's time to warn them and begin preparing them for the coming storm of conflict, opposition, persecution. He knows what's coming. They don't. But following Jesus would put them in the line of fire, and they need to be ready for that. And so his basic message is, do not be afraid. Verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. In verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock. And you notice in verse 4, he says, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Which is a subtle way of saying, guess what you're about to face? Some of your bodies are going to get killed. So that's the tone of this whole section. Warning. Danger. Being a disciple. If you keep following me, this is the potential. This is what you face. Following Jesus can be hazardous to your health. He had already prophesied in verse 49 up above there, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute. In verse 11 of chapter 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. So that's what's coming, and that's what he's preparing them for and warning them for. So the whole scene here, the whole environment surrounding Jesus and the followers of Jesus, the whole environment was volatile. That's the word I would use to characterize that context. And that's the word I think that maybe would best describe our context today, our culture today. Extreme volatility. I mean, there's racial tension so thick you can cut it with a knife. There's economic stress and debt so deep you can drown in it. There's gender and sexuality issues and debate and discussion so hot it could explode in any second. Political unrest and diversity so intense you can just feel that our country could easily erupt in anarchy or revolution or civil war. It just seems like every issue in our culture today is marked extremely flammable. You know, danger. Keep away from heat or whatever. Highly explosive. Well, in the midst of that volatility, what does Jesus say? Do not be afraid. They may persecute you. They may kill you. You may lose everything. You may die. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Now, that would seem very insensitive and unsympathetic if that's all he said, right? Rub some dirt on it, you know. Get over it. What are you, chicken? That wouldn't be helpful, but that's not all he says. In fact, he goes on here for a whole chapter or really more talking about why to not be afraid, or how to not be afraid, how to overcome fear. And one answer, the first answer he gives here is fight fear with fear. When we were little, our dad used to do that. We would be fussing and whining, and he would snap his finger and point to us and say, "Stop crying or I'll give you something to cry about." And I think there's a taste of that here. Don't be afraid of what you're afraid of. I'll give you something to be afraid of. So it's kind of a fear alignment. If you're going to fear, fear the right things. If you're going to be afraid, I'll show you what to be afraid of. Because that's the exhortation here. Verse 4, do not be afraid. In verse 5, I will show you whom to fear. So don't be afraid, but fear. And so that's what he's saying. Don't be afraid of that. Be afraid of this. So it's what to fear and what not to fear. Overcome your fear with a greater one. And then he gives kind of three examples. And all he's really saying here is do not fear man, fear God. But he kind of says it in three different ways. And all this, it just applies to all disciples under these circumstances, right? In any kind of volatile context like that or like ours. So, three things. Number one, do not be afraid of people in positions of authority over you. Be afraid of their influence on you. In verse 1, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We all understand what leaven is. Leaven is the little lump of fermented dough that you put in a new batch of dough and it permeates it and makes bread, makes it rise. Leaven permeates. Leaven spreads. And it's a common analogy in Scripture. Sometimes it refers to a good influence permeating and spreading and growing. Here it refers to the evil influence of the Pharisees. Beware of that. Avoid that. And the word beware means take heed. Watch out. Protect yourself. Guard yourself against this. And Jesus said this multiple times. Matthew 16:6, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. And in Mark 8:15, beware of the leaven of Herod. And with the Sadducees, the leaven was their skepticism and rationalism and liberalism. With Herod, it was political ambition and secularism and selfish aspirations. But with the Pharisees, it was hypocrisy, legalism, works righteousness. And all of that corrupts. All of that has a fermenting effect that permeates and influences and tends to corrupt everyone it touches. And so Jesus says, beware. I'll tell you what to fear. Don't be afraid of the scribes and Pharisees and their clout and their religious power and their political power. Fear their hypocrisy. Fear being influenced by that. Fear catching that. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. And so this is a warning to avoid the corrupting influence of hypocrites. Don't fear the hypocrites, fear the hypocrisy. And then he gives the motivation, verse 2. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Nothing covered stays covered. Nothing hidden stays hidden. And that relates both to all of the wicked things they do and seem to get away with, and it relates to all the good things you do that seem to go unnoticed. Both will be revealed. Don't be deceived by the apparent injustices in the world. God sees, He knows, and that includes hypocrisy. It also includes integrity. Verse 3, the same goes for our words, not only our actions, but our words. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. All our words share the same fate as all our deeds, full exposure. And so the point here is that this inevitable exposure is what makes hypocrisy so useless and vain in the long run. And it's what makes integrity so worthwhile and valuable in the long run. So don't trade your integrity for hypocrisy just to get ahead in the short run. That's what he's saying. All hypocrisy will be exposed, just as all presently unnoticed and unknown integrity will be. The truth will come out. And so this is intended as an encouragement for genuine disciples. Don't be intimidated. Don't be pressured into conformity to this world. Don't be ruled by your fear of what powerful people can do to you or get away with. Because there's a higher authority than their authority, and everything they say and do will be judged, just like everything you say and do will be rewarded. So fight fear with fear. Don't be afraid of people in positions of authority over you. Be more afraid of their influence on you. Secondly, don't be afraid of death. Be afraid of judgment. Notice verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, they have no more they can do. Which is kind of a fun little verse to think about, right? Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. That's all they can do. Like, that helps, right? But this is the perspective we need for believers, especially, that we need to check that thought, that fear of death. There's something worse than death. All kinds of things worse than death. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and that's what you pick up on, right? Believers who died for their faith, that's all they worried about, is not the pain, not the torture, not dying, but the fear of denying the faith. And even as they're burning, some of them, you hear, you know, testimony. They're crying out, praying for what? Praying for strength to persevere. Praying for strength to endure the pain and not abandon the faith, you know, and not curse or not cry uncle. I remember that when my mom was dying of cancer, that was her main concern, you know, she had a brain tumor, and just the fear of that beginning to affect her thinking and things she would say. And that was her biggest fear, of not wanting to lose control of her faculties and then say something or do something that would dishonor Christ. I mean, we understand that, right? That's worse than death. I'm not afraid to die for my faith. I'm just afraid of what I might say while they're killing me, you know. So Jesus says, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, they have no more they can do. And then he says in verse 5, but I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's something worse than death. What is it? Judgment. Hell. The thing to fear is not death or the people who can sentence you to death. The thing to fear is what happens next. The thing to fear is what God does with your soul, not what men do with your body. A human being may have authority to kill you. God has authority to cast you into hell. And this verse, by the way, is a real problem for those who want to believe there's no hell or hell is just annihilation. We die, we cease to exist. If that's so, there's no reason for fear. If all that happens after you die is you cease to exist, then there's nothing to fear but those who can kill the body. But hell is real and it's forever, and God has authority after he has killed to also cast into hell. Hell here is Gehenna. That's the reference to the valley of Hinnom, an actual physical place in Judea, a ravine southwest of Jerusalem that served as kind of the city dump, the trash heap. The garbage was burned there, even sometimes dead bodies, the bodies of criminals who couldn't be buried. People couldn't afford a burial. Their bodies would be discarded and burned there. Long before that, it was the site where wicked kings in Israel, idolatry was practiced, the sacrifice to Baal, child sacrifices to Molech, burning them as a way to appease the pagan deities. And so it was a place of uncleanness, wickedness, a place of continual smoldering and burning and stench. And so it became the term for hell, eternal torment. That's what hell will be. And there's nothing to fear in this life like that. And what Jesus is saying is not that believers need to fear hell or fear being cast into hell, but that believers don't need to fear those who may persecute and kill them. They can't send you to hell. They can kill the body. That's the extent of what they can do to you. They may condemn you to death. That's the worst they can do. So only God has ultimate authority. Fear him, Jesus said. In other words, live in the fear of God, not the fear of man. Why? Because God knows everything about you and God cares for you personally and intimately. How do we know that? Verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you're of more value than many sparrows. That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? God knows what's going on. He knows what you need. He knows how to take care of you. He doesn't forget you. He doesn't forget the sparrows. He knows the hairs on your head, which is more of a challenge for some of you than for me, but still, God knows. And so, just the encouragement, fight your fear of man by fearing God more and trusting him. And then third, just the exhortation to not be afraid of confessing Christ. Be afraid of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. That's a familiar warning too. Luke 9:26, he said the same thing. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Matthew 10, he said, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who's in heaven. There will come a day when Jesus will treat you publicly just as you have treated him publicly. If you've been ashamed of him on earth, he's going to be ashamed of you in heaven. If you've denied him before men, he will deny you before angels. If you've openly and faithfully confessed Him, made known your allegiance to Him and your association with Him, He will do the same to you before His Father. And this doesn't have anything to say. I mean, we all have our moments, our Peter moments, we could call them, when our courage peters out, you might say. And we cower, or we stutter, or we shiver, or we shake, or we just run and hide, or we deny Christ three times in one night. So we're not talking about that. We're not talking about the occasional lapse of courage, but the life pattern of rejecting Him and denying Him and disowning Him. Permanent denial. That's a thing to fear. And that's what he's talking about in verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now, what does he mean by that? It's hard for us to wrap our minds around something that can't be forgiven, right? This is something that will not be forgiven. What is this? It's very simple if you understand the context and who he's talking to. Blasphemy, or speaking a word against the Son of Man, refers to the sin of Jesus' contemporaries who rejected him. That's what most of them did, most of the Jews during Jesus' lifetime. They rejected Christ, they denied him. That can be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit refers to the rejection of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Specifically, from the day of Pentecost onward, his ministry of gospel proclamation through the apostles. Right? And if you deny that, if you reject that, that can't be forgiven, because after that there's no possibility for you being saved. And so this has a very specific application to those who were present in the crowd listening. Many of them rejected Jesus. Many of them were probably in the mob that later shouted, "Crucify him, away with him." But some who were in that mob were also present on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and Peter preached, and they realized they had crucified their Messiah, and they cried out, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent," and they did. And so denying Jesus didn't have to be permanent. But if you reject, after having done that, then you also go on to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His conviction upon hearing Spirit-empowered gospel preaching, then it's game over. There's no other way for you to be saved. That can't be forgiven. Rejecting Jesus can be forgiven. Even crucifying Jesus could be forgiven. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But once they rejected the Holy Spirit, that is the empowered apostolic preaching of the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, then there's no plan C. So the unforgivable or unpardonable sin, I think, is really unbelief. Rejecting the gospel, specifically for that generation, it was rejecting and persecuting the apostles who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to them. And that leads Jesus to offer then these final words of comfort to the apostles whom he knew would face persecution. Verse 11, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Another verse we like to quote out of context. "I didn't have time to prepare a sermon, but he will give me what to say." Or students that don't have time to study for an exam, "Don't worry, he will teach you in that very hour what to say." No. The context here is you're on trial. You're being interrogated by the authorities for your confession of faith in Jesus. What will you say? In that hour, the Holy Spirit will teach you what you ought to say. He will at that instant truly be your comforter, your helper. So what is Jesus saying here? What is he saying to us? He's saying, look, under the circumstances, yeah, being a disciple is dangerous. In this hostile, volatile environment, following Christ is risky. It could get messy. It could be costly. Don't be afraid. Or at least don't be afraid of what you're afraid of. Fear hypocrisy, not hypocrites. Fear God, not men. Fear unbelief, not unbelievers. He's really saying to us what Scripture says to us all over the place, what God has always said to his people under whatever turbulent circumstances they lived. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or Proverbs 3:25, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Believe that. Personalize Psalm 56:11. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Let's pray. Father, we don't know what lies ahead for us in terms of persecution, possibly suffering, but we know that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the rule, not the exception. May we not be afraid of that. May we not be paralyzed by that. May we not allow that fear to keep us from doing what you've called us to do. May we not fear those who kill the body. May we not fear what people think about us or say about us, or even what they do to us. May we not fear confessing Christ, identifying with Christ before men. May we not be afraid of being exposed for what we really are, because what we really are is a genuine disciple of Christ. May we live in the fear of the Lord only, and put all our hope, all our trust, all our confidence completely in you. We pray this in Christ's name.